Our first reading is taken from a book of Revelation 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of a jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald, and circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, and crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes and lightning, rumbling and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The living creatures was like a lion, and the second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, is, and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, who receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And this is the word of the Lord. Can we kindly stand for the gospel? Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to... One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over the other side of the lake." They got into the boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep, and a quail came down on the lake, so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you. Father, I pray that you would use my words, and I pray that you would speak into each of our hearts what you would by your Holy Spirit, and that we would have ears to hear what you would speak to us today. Amen. Would you like to take your seat? So, I've called today's talk, "Jesus is on the throne, Caesar and our circumstances aren't." And I don't know about you, there are various times in my life where I need to hear that. And I need to hear that actually my circumstances are not on the throne, Jesus is. And today's reading from Revelation that we heard contains one of my favourite verses in Scripture. And I think I've said this before on Facebook. You can put down something about, you know, what's one of your favourite quotes. And I think I've got on mine, if I've not changed it, it's, I've got this quote, that there is a throne in heaven with someone seated on it. And that person that is seated on it is Jesus. And I think in these days of political uncertainty, I mean, who knows what's going to happen? The bombardment of bad news stories every time we turn on the news. The issues that we see of impending ecological disaster. I think in our day we need to hear those words. We need to hear those words that there is a throne in heaven and there is somebody who is seated on it. And actually, when I was faced with the lectionary readings for today, the chicken's way out was to avoid Revelation. You know, look at the list, see Revelation, what do the other ones say? But I actually think if we do that, very often we miss out on that. I think, and we think, oh, we'll just have a quick skim through because it's too tricky. We really, really miss out. And I think I've mentioned this book before, and I owe a lot of what I'm going to say today to this book. There was an excellent book called Discipleship on the Edge by a guy called Darrell Johnson. And in it he says this, no other book of the Bible, in the face of all that threatens to undo us, claims the good news of Jesus Christ in the way that the last book does. In no other book of the Bible do we see Jesus as clearly and compellingly. And we see this picture of the throne in heaven, of one seated on it, clearly and compellingly in the passage that we heard read today. And this word revelation actually means a revealing or an unveiling. And what we are doing is we are peeping behind the curtain. Did anybody go to a pantomime going to watch a play or something? And you sit there and the curtain goes up and it unveils and it reveals what is to come. And that is what revelation means. It's a peeping behind the curtain. It's an unveiling of what is and what is to come. What is being revealed in Revelation is the reality and the picture of Jesus and reality as it truly is. So why was this book written? And I think if we're going to understand anything of Revelation, it's really important that we understand why it was written. Like us, the first readers needed to hear that there was a throne in heaven and it was occupied. It's not some odd crystal ball of a book. It's a very practical here and now book about how we are to live and how we are to overcome as disciples as we face some of the harsh realities of life around us. Jesus is on the throne. Caesar and our circumstances aren't. The book, among other things, was a pastoral letter. A book written in code to Christians facing persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. If any of you know your church history, this started under Nero. Many Christians martyred. And when Domitian became emperor in AD 92, he ordered that all Roman citizens and all subjects of Rome worshipped him as Lord and God. They had to proclaim Caesar is Lord. It didn't matter what else they did. They could go and practice their own religion and do what they wanted once they'd proclaimed that Caesar was Lord. Now, for many who believed in many gods and polytheism of the day, this didn't really matter. You went up, you did your thing, you bunged your incense on the altar, Caesar is Lord, and off you went and carried on with your normal life. It wasn't a big deal, but for Christians, it was a very big deal. There is only one Lord. There is only one Lord that calls for our allegiance, and that is Jesus. And we know that actually it's before Jesus that even Caesar one day will bow. And we need to understand this context that they faced. And they were reading this pastoral letter that was given to them in the midst of this, in the midst of the circumstances, in the midst of the demands to bow down to Caesar or else. We hear this unveiling, the peeping behind the curtain. There is a throne in heaven, and there is one who is seated upon that throne. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Now, we don't face Caesar, but we do face other claims for lordship in our life. I'm constantly challenged when I get my weekly screen report through that comes through on my phone. And I sometimes ask myself the question, is Jesus Lord, or is actually me looking at my phone Lord? And that, you know, that's a silly example, but I think every day we face challenges. Are we going to make Jesus Lord, or whatever Caesar might be to us? And I don't think that's something that I sort of can go, right, tick, I've got that right, and off I can go. I think every day it's a challenge. It's a challenge of our discipleship to say, who's going to be Lord today? Is Jesus going to be Lord today, or is Caesar? And in the face of this every day, we need to resist the claim of Caesar on our life and say, Jesus is Lord. The other thing I think we see in this passage is that things are not as they seem. Among all the persecution that the first readers were facing, it would be easy to ask the question, where is God in all of this? Anybody asked that question over the past few weeks and months as we go through the Brexit process? Where is God in all of this? And we're not facing the persecution that they faced. But the message of Revelation 4 is things are not as they seem. There is a greater reality. There is a curtain that we can peek behind and see things as they really are. A greater reality in what we face in the day to day. A greater reality than the news at 10. A greater reality than the latest pop-up that comes up on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or whatever it may be. And although our personal and our corporate situation is very different to those first Christians, and to liken our situation to the intense persecution that they were facing would not be a true one, but I still think the question rings true for us today. As we face uncertain times in our history, as a nation, in the church, for our planet, we need to know that there is more to the trajectory of history than what we know, than what we read, than what we see on the media. Things are not as they seem. There is a throne in heaven with someone seated on it. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the one who triumphed at the cross. Jesus has won and will win. Things are not as they seem. There is a throne in heaven with someone seated on it. And this passage gives us perspective. It gives us a vision of heaven that enables us to live more clearly. If we just focus on the here and now, on our current circumstances, whatever they might be, on the trials and tribulations that we see locally, nationally, globally, we may look and go, it feels like things are out of control. But if we look at it like that, it's like we're walking around with blinkers on. And if we take those blinkers off and we read Revelation chapter 4, what we see is the whole picture. And it gives us a perspective. It doesn't give us the narrow blinker view of what we're seeing right in front of us. It gives us a perspective that influences how we live, how we think. What we see in Revelation, and Johnson in his book, I really like it, describes it as the control center of the universe. The seat of authority and power. There is a throne, and this is speaking directly to those first readers and to us, as we are told that there is a throne with someone seated on it, and that someone is Jesus. A vision, an image, and a lot of Revelation is imagery that shows us the reality of what is there. So this passage tells us that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, not our circumstances. But what else do we see in the imagery of Revelation 4? Well, as I've already alluded to, there is a throne that is occupied. What it says is there is a throne and someone is seated on it. Now, the sitting down, if I go into somebody's house and I go and I sit down, I'm implying that I'm here to stay. They might want to get rid of me. But I'm implying when I come in and I sit down that I'm here to stay. The sitting on the throne is a very, very significant imagery of this is permanent. It's not a perching. It's not a standing near. It's not, shall I sit down? Is it somebody else's seat or is it mine? There is a sitting, a permanence of the throne. And even though for us sometimes it can feel like no one's in control, sometimes it can feel like evil is winning, let's peek behind that curtain into Revelation 4 and see that there is an occupied throne in heaven. And the one who sits on the throne, the passage tells us, is holy, almighty, eternal, creator of all things. It speaks of permanence. This throne is not up for grabs. We also see that thunder and lightning proceed from it. Now, this imagery takes us back to Moses and Mount Sinai, showing something of the awesome power and holiness and justice of the one seated on the throne. We see a rainbow around the throne, as well as God's justice. We see something of the faithfulness and the covenant faithfulness of God. The rainbow takes us back to the imagery of Noah. We see seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, speaking of purification, of healing. Seven is the number of completeness. This purification, this healing, this completeness we see in Jesus, the kingdom come and the kingdom that is coming. We see a sea of glass. Now, this has been interpreted in a number of different ways. If you read different commentaries on it, you get different interpretations of what people think this sea of glass means. When I was reading the Johnson book, I liked what he said. He said, actually, in the Bible, the sea often represents chaos. The sea often represents all that opposes God. So when we see a smooth crystal sea, he interprets it as what John is trying to tell us is that the chaos will not win. It's not a choppy sea, it's a smooth and crystal sea. Before the throne, the chaos is stilled. The chaos is subdued. A bit like the disciples, really, in the gospel reading. And I think we can feel, can't we, in our life circumstances, sometimes we're in a boat on a stormy sea about to be overwhelmed. Anybody felt like that? I know I certainly have felt like that. And then Jesus comes and he calms the storm. And here in Revelation we see something very similar. Before Jesus, the one seated on the throne, the sea is smooth and clear and calm. Before Jesus, the chaos is subdued. And the recipients of that letter, in the midst of intense persecution, needed this vision. The throne of the holy God, seated, permanent. Reminder of the faithfulness of God in Noah. The covenant-keeping God, the holiness and the justice of God that we see with the lightning and the thunder. And the fact that the chaos will not win. There is a smooth and crystal sea before that throne. And I don't know about you, as you all know, those who know me well, I'm a big sports fan. And I often go and watch Derby County, which can be, it's been a bit tedious recently. My son plays a lot of tennis. And he's played in some competitions this week at sort of regional level, and they're probably the hardest ones he's ever played in. And there are some he's lost and some that he's won. I'll tell you what, if I'd have known the result of whether he won or he lost before watching it, it would have made probably my heart rate a lot easier. And the same with Derby County, you know, Derby County in the playoffs every year. They're going to do it, they let us know. If I knew that they were going to lose, which, well, probably a foregone conclusion anyway, isn't it? If I knew that they were going to lose, or if I went and watched Derby in the playoff final, knowing that they were going to come out winning 3-0 and go into the Premiership, I would be a lot more chilled watching that match. And it's the same sometimes when I'm watching Sam play tennis, I'd be a lot more chilled if I knew what the outcome was going to be. And actually that's what we have in Revelation. We know the result. We know the result. And knowing the result, we don't have to live with a boom, boom, boom. We can live with the sea is stilled. Yes, it doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing, because we are called to see the kingdom come and be agents of the kingdom. But it gives us the perspective. We know what the result is going to be. Even though sometimes it feels like we're 3-0 down at half time, we know that we're going to end up winning 5-3 in the end. We know the result. And there's much more imagery in this passage. 24 elders, golden crowns, most likely to represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, symbolic of the whole redeemed people of God. The four living creatures, which could be angelic or it could refer to creation. But what we're seeing is all of these bowing down and giving glory. We're seeing the whole redeemed people of God, the whole of creation, bowing down and giving glory to God. And we see them singing, "Worthy, holy, glory," speaking of God's power as creator. And actually these words of "worthy, holy, glory," we see them as religious speak, don't we? Stuff that we say in church, or we might read in the Bible, or say in our daily prayers. In that situation, they were political words. They were shouted by citizens to the emperor. "Caesar, you are worthy, you are holy, you have glory." It's really subversive when the Christians are saying that is Jesus. That Jesus is the one who is worthy. It is saying Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And what we clearly see in Revelation is his claim over and over again. Caesar is not king. Our circumstances are not king. Jesus is king. So in a world where our visible circumstances, we take us back to us, where our visible circumstances can sometimes lead us to question the sovereignty of God. When what's going on, maybe personally, maybe in this community, in our nation, in the world, can lead us to go, "Why God, what's happening? I don't quite get this. It feels like we're losing." If we take our blinkers off and we peek through the revelation, the unveiling through the curtain, and we see with the eyes of Revelation 4, the view is somewhat different. The view is of a throne with someone seated on it. This image assures us of victory. It reminds us of who God is, but it also asks us the question of who gains our allegiance. Our circumstances, Caesar, whatever that may be to us, or is Jesus Lord? And I do think it's something we need to ask every day. So it's not one that you go, "I've done that and I've ticked the box. I said Jesus is Lord 30 years ago when I came to faith. I've ticked the box and that's it." I think for me, I know it's a challenge every single day. So we see the throne with one seated on it. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar or our circumstances. And God is the one who will calm the sea, who will calm the chaos, and we see the clear, calm and crystal sea. Revelation 4, Jesus is on the throne. Caesar and our circumstances aren't. Amen.